My name is Michael Pellet, and I teach theology at the Lutheran Seminary in Saskatoon, Saskatchewan, Canada. And this week, the sessions deal with what I call the hygienics of the soul. And part of that title is just to indicate that within the history of Christianity, so much time and attention, if you will, has been spent to that component of humanity called the soul, often to the neglect of the body, to our sense of politics, and creation as a whole. And to say that as, again, we look back at the Christian scriptures and at Christian theology, we see that the best of theology always wants to keep the whole human being and the whole of God's action and activity and the whole of creation together as a piece. And so what I want to do at times is contrast the hygienics of the soul with that sense of wholeness and healing that should be in the church's life and practice. And at our last section, yesterday, in the first session, we looked at the biblical concept of shalom, which is usually translated as peace. And I'd like to suggest instead of peace that a wider understanding would be a sense of wholeness or a sense of well-being. And we looked at some texts from both the Hebrew scriptures and from the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 19, and two healing stories in the Gospels. And the healing of the woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years, and also the forgiveness or healing of the woman who had anointed Jesus' feet. And in both instances, we noted how Jesus had pronounced a blessing upon these people about your faith has saved you, or your faith has made you well. That phrase in Greek can be translated both ways. And then the blessing, go in peace. And so began to look at that notion of wholeness within the understanding of creation. In tonight's session, what I'd like to do is look at the two concepts of resurrection and creation. And here, as I said yesterday in the session, is a bit of a teaser that if Christians want to understand the interpretation of creation and what creation entails, we should not turn automatically to Genesis 1 and 2. That indeed Genesis 1 and 2 are not the key texts for us as Christians in understanding creation. Some other texts are, and we're going to look at two of those texts tonight. What those texts will show us, and I want to give a bit of an overview of them first, and then we'll look at them more closely and open it up for discussion, is that as we look at the resurrection of Jesus, we see in that resurrection of Jesus God's activity of creation. The significance of this is that in the resurrection of Jesus, God takes up afresh the divine and faithful initiative as creator. Thus, creation confronts us with a question and includes us in a promise. And this is what I think the bottom line, this is where I want to be driving in tonight's session. And that is, do we believe the promises of the gospel? That is, that God is a God of life. And that's what we'll be examining in this relationship between resurrection and creation. As an aside, and for the record here, I also want to note the helpfulness of the tape ministry. I mean, you think that maybe they just make tapes and that's it. But they were nice enough to leave me a note already yesterday that says, if you need soap or toothbrush or other hygiene products, please let the tape ministry know. And for the record, I want to request steel wool, because in talking with you, some souls will need scouring. And you know who you are, so I won't name names. But with regard, again, to this relationship between resurrection and creation and the biblical understanding of creation. And here again, I think we've often been sidetracked by thinking and understanding creation much more from a Greek philosophical and, if you will, religious point of view, rather than from the biblical point of view, which we again see in the Hebrew Scriptures and in the Christian New Testament. The Greek point of view and its kind of thought and philosophy, and you can see this in Greek drama, the tragedians, Euripides, Sophocles, as well as in philosophy, in people like Plato and Aristotle. For Greek thought, the world was considered as a cosmos. And literally, in Greek, cosmos means order. And in this order, according to the Greeks, they felt that there would be some kind of divine reality. And so what we have here within the Greek point of view is there is a dialogue going on between the human being and the cosmos, this order, for the sake of trying to find the divine. And usually that sense of finding the divine is seen in the Greek term of logos, or sometimes, if we give that in this sense a translation, it would be reason, capital R, reason, supreme reason. In Platonism, it's the sense of the ideal forms. So that what we have here in this room, for example, typical introductory philosophy course on Plato, is we have all these chairs. But these chairs are just imperfect forms of what the ideal form of chair, capital C, is all about. So within the creation and within the cosmos, we have order and reason and rationality, that logos, but in that logos, the human quest is to find that ideal, the logos, the theos, that reason, that rationality. For Aristotle, what we're trying to find, his way of talking about God, is the unmoved mover, who is not moved, who is not put in motion by anything else, who is uncaused, and who spends the entire divine eternity contemplating great thoughts. Which is a nice job if you can get it, I guess, right? But it's that kind of set, and that's why within this Greek perspective, philosophy is seen so key, because what do the philosophers do? They are the ones who spend their time in this kind of reflective, contemplative thought, trying to find the logos, the order, the reason within all of creation and the cosmos. Now, the Christian view of this, the Christian scriptures, give us a different kind of perspective. And that's because they're interested in a different kind of dialogue. Within the Christian scriptures, and within the Hebrew scriptures too, the dialogue is between God and the human being, right? If you were in Doug's class yesterday, right? Genesis 3, God asks the question, Adam, where are you? The dialogue is between God and the human being, and creation, the cosmos, and we can use that term as well, is the place in which this dialogue happens. So that creation is understood here much more as environment. Right. The surroundings in which the divine human dialogue, encounter, interaction, and response happen. Or, I kind of like the German term for environment, or this kind of sense of surroundedness, Umwelt, right? It's the world around you. The whatever the might be.
Not to
be. The Umwelt. Now, anyway, right? Within this kind of dialogue, right? The world, the environment, is affected by the history that unfolds in terms of sin and faith. Thus, at its root meaning, what the word creation expresses is not particularly a physical statement. The Genesis 1 and 2, if we want to pick on that, is not particularly interested simply about the stuff and the things, the origins of on what day was there a sun, on what day was grass, and, you know, all that kind of stuff. But Genesis 1 and 2, as all of the other talk about creation within the scriptures, look at the significance that the world has of being the stage on which the history of God with humanity and humanity with God is narrated and interpreted. In the scriptures, the creation is the setting of a deeply loving relationship of God for humanity. It is the setting for a covenant. It is the setting for God's redemptive creativity in the cross and resurrection of Jesus. This view means that creation cannot be impersonal and objectively described in terms of an explosion like Big Bang or evolution and the way cause and effect kind of makes things change. Right, that's not the kind of understanding or purpose that the scriptures have in talking about creation. And so that's why, and I guess I'll get my little jab in now, creationism is just simply a muddle-headed, confused, stupid, misplaced theological argument when it comes to talk about creation. That's what creationism is after, is not in any way, shape, or form what the scriptures want to tell us about creation. Right? Those aren't the questions. In fact, most of the questions of creationism are still the kind of explosion, Big Bang, cause and effect, physicalist questions, which are not the concerns of the scriptures. That's not the point. Creation, again, is that environment in which God's encounter and God's dialogue with humanity and that response is played out. And again, we can see that within the prophets, for example. As we turn to a passage like Micah chapter 6, and the way in which creation is personified there. We have here a court case, right, between God and Israel. Right? Here again, the history of sin and faith is going on in the court case. And who's called in as part of the jury? Creation, the stage on which all of this happens. Micah chapter 6, verse 1 and following. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the controversy of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a controversy with his people, and he will contend with Israel. Right? Note again. God and the people of Israel are in controversy, right? And the issue again here is unfaith, the faithlessness of the people of Israel. Creation is called in to witness, right? It's involved in this. But it is, again, in that stage about what happened and what goes on. And so, again, the court case continues. God asks questions, so on and so forth. And again, if you will, God even answers his own questions and presents them. He says, you know, what do I want? What is God after? What does the Lord require? The last half of verse 8, right? Key passage, to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. I think this is, again, a passage from the Hebrew Scriptures that understands or can at least illustrate that sense between creation and its role in the divine and human interplay. What this means then, and what follows from this, are two basic activities of what it means to be human. And those two basic human activities, to put them in somewhat contemporary terms, are, we'll go science and two, liturgy, which are not in opposition with one another, are not in competition with one another, but are to complement one another and to supplement one another. What is science all about? Science is all about the human probing of the environment, of its environment, of creation. Right? And so, therefore, the whole understanding of science can ask questions like, what do I know and how do I know it? What do I know? How do I know it? This understanding of science, a fancy term, can be epistemology. Ways of knowing. And that can take on all sorts of forms. The natural sciences, the human sciences, literature, the arts, all of those are those kinds of probing questions and understandings. And certainly within this whole relationship of God, human, and creation, the human would want to know something about creation because it is part of creation and has a responsibility within creation. The second part, which I put under liturgy, again, asks questions, but they are of a different kind. Again, one question, the key question that is asked is, what does it mean? And here again, the key question here is always in terms of meaning. What does it mean to have a God? And last week I talked a little bit about that sense of having a God, right? We all have gods. One of the questions we ask is, what does it mean to have a God? And from that follows that question then, who is God? And the complementary question to that is, who am I? Or who are we? And what follows from that then, finally, is what does our worship entail? Because once we know what it means to have a God, who that God is, who I am in relationship to that God, right? Here we're back again to the divine-human encounter, then we ask, well, what is worship all about? And that's why I want to categorize this big section as liturgy, right? It is the action of the people as they look at these questions and begin to pursue them. And if we look at, again, the scriptures, we see that the scriptures are interested in this second area of liturgy and worship, right? What does it mean to have a God? Who is God? Who am I? And then worship draws the world into the relationship between God and humanity. Now, what can happen is that both our science and our liturgy, or liturgies, can fall and become susceptible to sin and unfaith, and they can become distorted. And again, I think they've become distorted in two ways. The first way in which our science and our liturgy can become distorted is that humans attempt to make heaven out of the earth for ourselves and by our own shaping and organizing of it. We set up our ego at the heart and at the center of all of this. This can be seen in, and I'll talk about this tomorrow more fully, but this can be seen in what I understand, and I think most folks understand, to be the problematic notion of this big term, anthropocentrism. That's a good term you can throw around at breakfast tomorrow morning. I said, well, what are you doing here at Holden? Contemplating anthropocentrism. It will sound important. That sense, anthropos is simply the Greek term for human, human being, centrism, centered. So it is a very human-centered kind of understanding. It is so focused on the human that the human becomes the be-all and end-all for everything, and that everything else simply becomes our tool, our instrument. It's all there just for us and our using, because after all, we're worth it. Right? That's anthropocentrism. Anthropocentrism can be seen in all sorts of ways. It has its secular components in certain kinds of sectarian movements, moralistic movements. Religiously, I think anthropocentrism usually comes out in terms of things like, well, the key term we would give it is idolatry. Right? That anthropocentrism is probably the chief form of idolatry that we have today. The worship of me, myself, and I. Or if we're a bit more inclusive, again, the worship of humanity, the human being, and its potential and what it can do. The other kind of distortion that can come in is the opposite of this kind of trying to make heaven out of the earth and construct a universe in which we are at the heart and center of it. The opposite is that kind of reaction in which we maintain that nothing can be ever fully achieved, that history is only the beguiling reiteration of a fate and a determinism which has already run its course. Freedom is an illusion. Hope is futile. This point of view has a kind of cynicism to it, a nihilism, or a determinism. That it doesn't make any difference what we're going to do. It's all going to go that way anyway. So there is no sense of freedom. There is no sense of choice. It's just we're stuck. It's the rut we're in. And so let's be cynical. Let's be nihilistic. There is no hope. There is even a Christian or religious form of this in which we come to a very bad understanding of what God's will is. Right? That often God's will can be understood in this kind of distorted, deterministic way. So that no matter what happens, we always say, well, that's God's will. That's God's will. Where again, when we look at some of these passages in the scripture, it will become clear and evident, I claim, that the scriptures tell us precisely what is God's will. And not everything that happens can be deterministically put under, quote unquote, God's will, as though that's what God wants and that's the way in which God is running the show. Okay? Just to push that out there now, tease a little bit, get you to think about that, and then we'll look at it. To say a little bit about the resurrection at this point and its relationship to creation. Belief in the rising from the dead of Jesus definitively frees belief in the creation from the danger of being regarded as a mere subjective viewpoint concerning the origins or the future of the universe. Each of the events, namely resurrection and creation, supply the key to the interpretation of the other. Faith in God as creator claims that it is in history, in the Exodus from Egypt, in the experience of the resurrection of the crucified Jesus, rather than directly in any experience of nature, that the community of believers is made aware that it has been delivered from an unspeakable fate by a creator God. It might pain me as a Lutheran to say this, but even Karl Barth has a good point on this one. Karl Barth says, quote, "The covenant is the goal of creation. The creation is the way of the covenant." Think about that again. I'll repeat that. I think it's a very important claim. The covenant is the goal of creation. The creation is the way of the covenant. Faith in a creator and in creation is not an aspect from which to view the world, but it's an act. By trusting in the promise given to us in the resurrection of the crucified one, the creation is God's blessing, God's shalom, wholeness. And we, in this creation, are entrusted by God to carry out this service of blessing and shalom. This is faith. What this faith enables us to know is that the creation remains under the providential benevolence of God. And therefore, we can be bold, courageous, faith-filled, to be at home in this world, to assume responsibility for it, and to anticipate God's grace and blessing in it. If God is for us, who is against us? And that's the clue, right? The last phrase there, as you can see, is from Romans chapter 8, verse 31. And it would seem to me, not only to me, but this is the claim, that if we as Christians want to understand creation and what creation is all about, one of the key texts that we should be turning to and studying more closely for this issue is Romans chapter 8, not Genesis 1 and 2. So let's look at Romans chapter 8 and see if some of these things in Romans that we've been talking about here and some of these issues come through. And here again is where I'd like to open it for discussion and your feedback and questions and so on and so forth. One of the key passages in Romans chapter 8, which again sets this relationship between resurrection and creation, is in verse 11. So if you could take a look at Romans chapter 8, verse 11. And I'm reading here now from, again, the Revised Standard Version. According to that version, it states, "If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his spirit, which dwells in you." Again, note that if he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit which dwells in you. And so then Paul goes on to talk about what that entails and so on and so forth. And then in verse 18, verse 19, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons and daughters of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in travail together until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we await for adoption as sons and daughters, the redemption of our bodies. And he continues on there. The issue about God's will. Verse 28 and following, to look at some of that, how Paul again links resurrection, creation, God's will in together in all of this. We know that in everything, God works for good with those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Now again, sometimes I think we have misread that passage to say we know that everything is good. But that isn't what it's saying, right? But that in everything, God works for good. Now how does Paul know that? How can he make that kind of claim? Well, verses 31 and following, right? He asks himself that question. What then shall we say to this? If God is for us, who is against us? God, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also give us all things with him? And so on and so forth. Verse 35, right? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then that long litany. Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, all of those things, verse 38. I am sure that neither death nor life, angels, principalities, all of those things again. What? Will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. When we are talking about God's will, right? What is God's will? What is God all about? God's will is God's steadfast love for us and for all creation. Right? That is how we categorize that. And so therefore, that which is not part of God's steadfast love for us is not God's will, right? Not all things belie God's steadfast love. For example, and take the very easy one. Sin is not God's steadfast love. Sin is that human response to God of brokenness, of unfaith, of rebellion against God. Sin is not God's will. Sin is not what God is about. So here, there, and so what that does is that establishes for us then, again, what is this encounter between God and human beings? How do we understand the human within creation? We understand that human within creation as God who is always at work bringing about the divine purposes of steadfast love for us. Luther caught hold of that in a very bold kind of way in the first article, when he talks about, you know, I believe in God, maker of heaven and earth. And he says, well, what does this mean? He doesn't take us back to Genesis 1 and 2 at all. I mean, he's really gutsy and says, well, I believe that God has made me. And then kind of as an afterthought, oh yeah, and all creatures. That he has given me. And then just, right, eyes, ears, everything, and notes that whole environment, that whole umwelt in which we are placed. And what that is all about, right? That is the gift of God in creation for us. That is the Creator God who is at work. And how does Luther know that? What gives him the boldness to see that claim? He can see that claim, he can make that claim, because the steadfast love of God for us and God's most radical act of creation happened in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And for us as Christians, God's most radical act of creation happens at our baptism, and happens every time we remember our baptism. And so that gets us back to confession and absolution, which we talked about in the Bible study this morning. And therefore, it also means that creation, in our talk about creation, those of you who were in Paul Olson's poetry section this morning, talk about creation is poetry, because it is images. And it is experiences and expressions of those experiences about how God's creative love, God's steadfast love, is at work for us creatively. And then Genesis 1 and 2 talk about that. And all sorts of Psalms talk about that. And all sorts of places within the New Testament talk about that. And all sorts of things within our lives talk about God at work creatively, lovingly in our lives. And so for us, the resurrection becomes the key paradigm of saying how God is at work. In the resurrection, we understand that sense of, we'll use the Latin here, creatio ex nihilo, creation out of nothingness, out of nothing. And here again to say, for us, what is the best example we have of creation out of nothing? Our baptisms. Because what happened to you at your baptism? What did God do to you at your baptism? He took each and every one of us who were in sin, unfaith, dead, nada, zoop, out of it, right? Nothing, and said, what? You are now my child. You are now my son, my daughter. You are now under my reign and rule of grace. And placed us, what? Within a whole world of blessing that surrounds us in that. That's creation. We who as sinners had no life, now have full life, abundantly. Not just life that's going to happen after we die. I mean, in John's Gospel, we could read all of John's Gospel to talk about this as well. For John's Gospel, eternal life begins when faith happens. And from that moment on, we are always already participating and living in that situation of eternal life. Paul in Romans chapter 6 notes that what? In our baptism, we are buried with Christ and raised, so that from our baptisms onward, we are already living our eternal life. There's that tension, right, of already living that life and not yet fully, completely lived because of sin and the distortions of unfaith and the brokenness that set in. That, too, is part of that environment of our creation and in which we are now living and positioned. But already, right, we recognize that as we live according to God's promise, and again, promise is a key word here as well. As we live according to God's promise, what a promise does is it not only holds out a future, but it gives us a present. We know what to do in the present because of the promise of the future. Think about the kinds of things. What happens when you make a promise to someone? Or when someone makes a promise to you? You act accordingly. Now, the difference between human promises and divine promise, God's promise, is that human promises always have strings attached or they're conditional, right? Like the kind of promises many of us who are parents here at Holden make to our kids. Like, if you eat all these vegetables which you don't like, but that's all there is here, we'll go to the snack bar and have ice cream after Vespers. And we know a lot of parents make those promises because before the dismissal, all the kids are already edging toward the door, right? See, they know, they're living out that promise. I mean, they want to be the first in line. God's promise, though, is unconditional. No strings attached. The other thing that always louses up our promises, and this can go into the whole science and technology area as well that we need to think about, and if you were at Terrell's Garbology 101 and 102. Right? The other thing is that the human being in history has to live with contingencies, and that means ambiguities. I can make promises to you, like I can promise that we'll be here tomorrow and carry on this session, but contingencies can set in, right? Like I could die. I'm not planning that. Right? I'm not looking forward to it. I'm not advocating any of you to think about that seriously or put it into effect. But, right, it is a contingency for me as it is for any one of you. Or we know again that sometimes, you know, as parents, this is always so frustrating, right? We make promises to our kids and then something comes up and we can't do it because something else demands attention. That's contingencies, or we shrug that off and say, well, you know, that's life. We can try as hard as we will with the environment and say, well, I think if we handle waste this way and, you know, put it in the landfill or do this or recycle or do that's, you know, the promises, we think that's the best way we can care for the earth right now. But the contingency set in so that 5 years of research and continued probing tell us what? No, this isn't the thing to do because we thought that the environment would react to this and da-da-da in such a way, and we found out, something else happened. Right. Now, on the one hand, you can say, yeah, those stupid scientists, the last time we ought to listen to them. But it's not, quote-unquote, totally their fault. Because they're not God. Sometimes they want you to believe that. Right? Or politicians want you to believe that. Or, God forbid, theologians want you to believe that. But we're not God. Why? Because we don't handle contingencies very well. God can handle contingencies. Contingencies don't bother God. if you will, in terms of don't ruin God's day and don't upset God's promises. Okay? God's steadfast love, God's faithfulness is that God can make promises, and what's the most important, God keeps those promises. And that's again why the resurrection is the key to understanding creation. Because the resurrection dramatically, again, evidences how God keeps promises. With the death of Jesus, right? We thought it was all over. Look at Luke chapter 24, the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Another resurrection slash creation story. Luke chapter 24, verse 19 and 20. All right, Jesus joins these two disciples, says, "What are you talking about?" And said, "Don't you know what happened?" And so, "What things?" And then in verse 19, they said, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Note the past tense there, right? For them, contingency had won out, right? "We had hoped. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since this happened." Right? It's all over. And then again, right, Jesus again, in his response to them, right, he's, verse 25, right? "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning themselves," or himself. And that sense there of that interpreting the scriptures and making alive the scriptures, that it was necessary to happen in terms of what? The whole divine-human relationship constituted around the promise. God is promise keeper, and therefore the creative act of God in that redemptive notion of the resurrection. So it is in that again that we see the key that God who can do that, right? If God can do that, right? If God is for us, who can be against us? And all of creation then becomes that place in which we live out God's promises and God's life and God's blessings to us in our environment. Okay, let me stop and open it up for your questions and comments. If you want to look a bit more closely at Romans 8, the other passage, and we just won't have time, but the other passage that I would have liked to look at is, again, a short little passage, the Christ hymn in Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. And so I just note, you can note that if you'd like, but we won't do that. Roger, please.
"So that I can understand you, or know that I understand you, Genesis, account of creation, Genesis 1 and 2, is the stage, is not God's creation, but the stage where God's creation, which is me and you and all of us, is played out along with the divine, him, her, God." Mm-hmm. "That creation is a continual thing. It's not something that happened eons ago."
Yes. That's precisely it. That if we want to talk about creation, we should always be talking about it in the present tense. That the point of Genesis 1 and 2 is not origins, but it is what God is doing in providing that stage, if you will, that environment in which the divine-human relationship goes on.
Well, one question I had, I'm going to probably open up a can of worms with, was when you were talking about baptism, you were saying as we enter into that, we enter into that relationship with God. Are you saying that baptism then assures eternal life? And then if you're saying that, just if you're talking about infant baptism, are we talking about a child who has never had to accept Christ to inherit eternal life in God? Yeah. I know I just opened up a can of worms, but there's something that hit me there.
You certainly did open up a can of worms, and I knew this was coming, and Doug is back there laughing, saying, aha, now it's his turn to do this.
Yes.
Yeah, the sense about that is, I don't like the word accept when we talk about baptism and that, because it is already a sense of conditionality is attached to that. Like somehow we have to do something, we have to accept. I mean, that's the kind of connotation that I understand that word to have, and that it usually seems to have when we talk about baptism. The way in which I understand baptism and the way in which I see baptism and the role of baptism in the scriptures as it again is seen sacramentally and a way of proclaiming the gospel is that baptism is God's activity, and that's what makes it creative and redemptive, and that the validity of baptism does not rest upon any of the conditions that I bring to it, but rests totally, wholly, completely, 110% upon God's promise. And God's promise at baptism is, you are mine. Now, do people who have received that promise, are there times when they say, no, I'm not? Yeah, there are times they say that. But does that mean that God simply says, well, okay, I guess I made a mistake, sorry. No, I mean, the promise holds, right? You are mine. Deanne, and then
in also in response to that question, I want to pick up a couple of points that Mike has already made about kind of the nature of promise, but the nature of creation and the nature of relationship. Namely, that both of those are ongoing activities. That, so in a sense, to say, does the moment of baptism assure eternal life is a false understanding of creation. Because no, the moment of baptism, unless the child expires immediately, it doesn't assure it. It begins a process, which is a process of relationship, which is a process of living out promise. You know, when you marry, the ceremony isn't the marriage. The ceremony is the beginning, and it's a living out of a promise that takes a really long time, but you act on the basis of the promise as though something new has come into being, and it has.
Well, suppose you've been baptized as a child, and you decide, and you've lived your whole life, and your decision of your whole life is that I'm not going to accept God. God is not a part of my life, even though I was brought in hopes that my parents would hope that I would accept the promises that God had offered me, I rejected them. Does that, that still does not, that to me would say that he's rejected God totally, or she has rejected God totally. And,
the question at that point becomes, what are you nervous about?
I'm not nervous about anything, but the point is that it's, it just doesn't make sense to me with what the other scriptures say, that there's a point where we have to make a decision about that.
I think you're right, and I think God has brought his will to us and a steadfast love to us whether we are baptized or not into this cosmos and into this world. And I happen to be a creationist, and I happen to believe 100% that whether it's important or not, that the world was created in 7 days and there was an Eden attached to it. And it doesn't affect my belief at all that God's will for us is his steadfast love for us, and that sin is pushes us away from his presence and unfaithfulness, and that we should be in tune with our world and our environment. I don't think some of those answers we'll receive, or whether baptism is going to give us salvation. I think Christ died for all of us, and if we believe we're saved, then that's all that matters. Individually, we believe in his promise. I can't say for you that you're saved. You have to believe it yourself.
I can sympathize where you're coming from. I can accept that answer, but I may not believe totally exactly in the wording, but I can accept that answer.
I think you said that God's redemptive act was in the resurrection of Christ.
Cross and resurrection.
Oh, the cross and resurrection. Okay.
But what I'm saying is that in understanding the sense of creation, the resurrection, and that's why I'm focusing here tonight more on the resurrection. The resurrection for Christians is the paradigm of creation, because it is in the resurrection that we see God's creative activity, right? Doing a totally, completely new thing, bringing life out of death where there is nothing. Now there is life. Another way to think about this, last week we had the folks here and the Bach motet. And again, Bach is a wonderful theologian. And don't listen to, don't listen to the music, but as well as the music, the words. Now, that's kind of a stupid thing to say. Don't listen to the music. Only a theologian would do that. But in the Passion Play, the St. Matthew Passion, right? And then there's that line, "God is tot," right? God is dead. Think about that for a while. I mean, at the SEM, when we talk about the real implications of theology of the cross, and what does it mean that God dies on the cross? That statement, God is dead. That gets you pretty close to nothing. And yet, there is resurrection. There is life. And you can see in that sense again in Luke 24 the radicality of that. And here in our baptisms, to link that up, there's where Luther wanted to talk about the radicality of baptism and grace. And we talked about what it means to be radical in the poetry in Paul Olson's class, to the roots. And to the roots, what it is we are sinners. Right? Sin is broken. And how is God going to, quote unquote, get rid of sin? And it's not going to be tinkering around a little bit. It's not going to be, let's see if we can put Adam to sleep again. And this time, instead of creating Eve out of a rib from the left side, which didn't work too well, let's create her out of a rib from the right side. And maybe that, God says, yeah, I can handle sin. I can get rid of sin. What do? I kill the sinner. And then I raise the sinner up to life again. So it's not just tinkering around a little bit, right? And it's not the moral category, right? Shape up your life a little. No, your life, your vices, and your virtues, right? Garbage. Talking about human virtues is still, that's Garbology 103, right? God kills the sinner, right? I mean, that's the radicality, not lets us off the hook or says, you're innocent, or there, that's okay, I know you'll do better next time. Nah, I know, you're not going to do better next time, so you're dead. I probably to say it in a very disgusting way at Holden, you're dead meat. And what? And you will be made alive, right? I will create you anew.
Chris. Could he be saying in the book of Revelation that he is going to kill the world and create it anew?
I mean, the book of Revelation is, again, not just simply talking about what will be in the future, but again, what God already has done and is doing in the lives of those Christians and in that congregation. And that is already that life of liturgy, right? I mean, Revelation has wonderful liturgy in terms of what? We do know what it means to have a God. Namely, the Lamb who was slain has begun his reign.